Well, good morning, Saints. It's good to see all of you this morning. I'd like to quickly acknowledge the beautiful worship. This morning was very touching and moving. Very much appreciate all the time and effort and work that goes into our worship service, our singing. It's just fabulous. It's so grounded in Christ. It's just a beautiful thing that I'm very grateful for. Also very grateful for all the setup and all the hard work for all those that come in here and prepare and put things together. And it's a lot of work, you know, and people don't generally see it. So just want to acknowledge my gratitude for that as well. And the hospitality setup and all of that in the other room and putting things together and just everything that goes on here. I don't hold a blind eye to that. So I'm very grateful. Nothing could be done without you. And we're very thankful for that. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 19, please. Just so you know, it's been a rough week for me. I was out of work. I got really sick at work Thursday, terrible vertigo. And I missed Friday. And I went and had to do a wedding rehearsal Friday night. Under those conditions, and of course, I performed the wedding yesterday, which is a beautiful wedding. God was gracious to me, allowed me to preach as if I was completely perfect. But today I'm a little run down, little backwards, but by God's grace, we will get through this together. So 1 Samuel chapter 19, I'm only going to read two verses today. We're going to deal with two verses. Verse 11 and verse 12. Starting in verse 11. 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal led David down through a window, and he went and he fled and he escaped. Let's pray. Father, we just bring this service before you. And Lord, we just rest in your grace and we rest in your mercy. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, grant me a mouth to speak. Lord, grant me a mind to think and a heart that is totally engulfed in your love, Lord. Help your church today, Lord, to put away any kind of obstacle or hindrance that would keep them from hearing your word. Not my voice, Lord, but truth. Lord, be glorified in this today. We commit this service into your hands. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, I'd like to look at the sovereignty and the providence of God in the life of a believer. In accordance to the verses in the chapter that we have been in for quite some time. George Whitefield, the great preacher of the Great Awakening, once said, he says, "We are invincible until our work on earth is done." As we continue to look at the life of David and the constant threat for his life he faced daily from Saul, his many narrow escapes, even being warned by Saul's only son, Jonathan, shows that circumstances, when viewed biblically, may not make sense to the world, but they make sense to us. Well, at least they're supposed to be. This is the mindset of a biblical Christian. The more we're in God's word, the more we're communing with God, the more we're around sound believers. This is established in our lives that we have an understanding of who God is in his sovereignty, in his rulership, in his power, in his lordship over his people. And when we fail to understand this, what happens? When we truly don't think God is in control, now we're all reformed people, right? We all can say all the reformed doctrines perfectly, like we got the perfect theology. But when the rubber hits the road, right, and all hell breaks loose, right? Where are you then? Is it true then? Would your behavior testify what you speak of with your mouth to everybody else? Know the word of God inside and out, but when tragedy strikes, it goes out the window and we behave exactly like the world. And this shouldn't be so. It's essential. This is essential. This isn't some foreign, obscure, isolated doctrine of certain special Christians. This is a reality for normal, biblical Christians. It doesn't have to make sense because we know that God himself ordains. Let me just say this really slowly. God ordains everything. Yes, every jot and tittle that comes to pass. Do you believe that this morning? Yes. Do you believe that reality? That God ordains everything, that there's not one maverick molecule outside of his sovereign rule? Do we believe that? John C. Johnson writes in his classic work on the Scottish Covenanters concerning the sovereignty of God during crisis. He writes this: "It was the stern and tremendous theology of John Calvin which gave birth to the Covenanters, and perhaps, so hear me now, and perhaps no other theology could have been of any service in an iron age like theirs. What they learned from it, it was an awesome sense of the sovereignty of God, a passion for righteousness and liberty, a sense of the vast issues of human destiny, and above all, a resoluteness and certainty of faith, listen, which made them like the glittering sword of God amid the demoralization of their times. No other theology would have worked, if we could use those words, when all hell broke loose, when their families were being murdered and slaughtered, the fathers were being shot for their faith right in front of their families because the Covenanters were biblical Christians. This was just in the times of the Reformation, or this is before that the Reformation actually took place. They were fighting for the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures and of the gospel, and they would not bow down. They fought and they stood, and eventually they took up arms and they fought and won their freedom. Regardless, we live in an extremely demoralizing times today. Do we recognize that? The demoralizing times that we live in. It's always fun to read history. I love church history. I love going through church history. I love reading biographies. I love reading about these men of old, but we can't live there. We live today. We are the Christian church today, and we live in very extreme demoralizing times today. Unlike anything we've ever witnessed, I believe, in this country before. And yet we, the church, are not like the glittering sword of God. Instead, we behave just like the world. We act dismayed and offended, just like unbelievers do. Yet we declare that we trust and believe in the sovereignty of God. And even our polished Reformed theology would show that God has most certainly rule over all things, especially pain and suffering. But yet we still make a mockery of our views by behaving in ways that are completely contrary to Scripture. And I say we. It says in verse 11, that Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. See, Saul sent messengers to David's house, to which David had first fled, to watch him that he might not get away again, and put him to death in the next morning. What's so tragic about this reality, if you were to think about it for just a moment? Because previously in verse 6 of the same chapter, Saul actually swore And he said this, he used the Lord's name. He says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. And now for a second time, Saul goes back on that oath. This just gives you an idea of what type of person that we're dealing with here, because we can't escape this reality. We can't just fly through the verses. We have to look at these men for truly who they were and how they behaved and their lives, how they're testified before us and their view of God himself. Saul was a double-minded man. Double-mindedness, right? In James chapter 1, 6 through 8, it says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, James is talking to believers here. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You know, it's this instability. It's this instability. Yeah, we see it in Saul. We see it in, obviously, unbelievers, especially in false converts, right? False converts are those that believe that they're believers, right? But they live exactly just like the world, yet they would say that they're saved. You know, and they're unstable, right? But for us as believers, we can become extremely unstable in all of our ways, right? We become double-minded. You know, we can put on a show in front of everybody and put on a facade, look perfect, ornamental, right? Come in, look real pretty for everybody. But behind the scenes, right? You're a double-minded man. You're unstable. And it says, if you are double-minded in one area of your life, right? You're double-minded and unstable in all the other ways in your life. I don't care about the stability that you have over here in your ministry if you're unstable in your home. Instability, double-mindedness. Hey, I've been guilty of it, okay? Do you want to point to anybody? You can point to me this morning, okay? I've failed at that. And I still fail at times, right? Of course, a pastor should never be double-minded. Don't get me wrong. But let me remind all of you, I'm a sinful man too. I'm a sinner too. I struggle with sin like others do as well. I'm constantly battling with things. I don't want to be a double-minded man. I want to be consistent, right? I want to be predictable. I want to know if someone calls on me, I give them my word, I'm going to do that, right? And I want people to know that when I'm up here behind the pulpit that, hey, I know I'm not perfect in my home. I know that, right? I'm not perfect at work. But for the most part, I strive for perfection. I strive to beat those nasty things. We've all got our little fights, right? We all got the things that we're dealing with. So, but I would say this to you as a loving reminder this morning, not out of condemnation, okay? I would ask you to examine your heart and ask, am I a double-minded man? Am I a double-minded woman? Right? Do I live in two alternate universes, right? And, you know, we don't want to be unstable, right? We want to be stable. You know how we're stable? By turning to the true and living God, trusting in the Word, believing the Word, and walking by faith in the Word. And also, you know what else? Is being accountable. Who likes to be accountable for anything, right? Our sinful nature doesn't want to be accountable to anyone. No one likes to be called out. No one likes to be said, hey, this or hey, that. I mean, no one likes to be corrected. But being accountable isn't always about being corrected. It's also about being encouraged. It's lifting the brothers up and saying, hey, I know you can do better. You know, I know we together can walk through this. The Bible also says the reason is this. In Hosea chapter 4 and 6, it says, my people are destroyed. Now notice he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have what? Rejected knowledge. I also will reject you. What happened to Saul? He was rejected, right? He rejected the knowledge of the Lord. And God, this particular verse isn't about Saul, by the way, but you can kind of see the parallel. I also will reject you from being priest for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. Forgetting the law of God isn't just forgetting what the letters say. It's the spirit of the law that comes out of that. It's just a mechanical, stoic God that we serve, right? No, it's a God who loves us. A God who cares about you. I was talking to Brother Jared at our Bible study on Wednesday. He was telling me about a pastor that he had went and saw, and he was talking about the Lord Christ as he was dying on the cross, right? And just think about this. At his most agonizing moment, I mean, I wouldn't be doing that, right? In his most agonizing moment, he's being suffocated, right? And literally drowning on his own fluids. At that very point, you would be thinking, all he's concerned with is I'm dying, and number two, I'm going to fall under the total wrath of God, right? But he wasn't. He was thinking about his mom. He was thinking about his mother. And he starts making preparations that she'd be taken care of before he died. And the point being is, Jesus cares for us. He cares for us. I mean, he cares for you. Isn't that medicating to know that this isn't some facade or something up here I'm just making up? But in Jesus' most excruciating moment, he was more concerned with his mom than he was his own pain and his future suffering under the wrath of God. And that sticks with me because I need to hear that. I need to know that I am loved by God. The reaction to this rejection of knowledge, right? And because people just purposely just reject God. In Judges 2:10, it says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. You see, it gets so bad because it becomes, everything is about you, self-preservation. Every thought in your mind is about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to get, what you're going to get paid, how you feel. And it just goes on and on and on. And our days just become consumed with self. Everything's about self, right? How we look, our next hairstyle, or the clothes we're going to wear. You know, it's just one thing after another to such an extent, we're no longer evangelistic. The whole purpose the church was left here is for the sake of reaching out to others. Why are we sitting here in church every Sunday morning and hear the word of God preached? Is it so we can just kind of take it home and hide it under a bush? Or is it so we should go out into the world and be productive Christians by proclaiming the gospel? I think a church that doesn't evangelize forfeits its right to even be called a church. Amen. You're just focused all about self, 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 self. There's a huge problem with it. You know what happens? Generationally, we have a generation right now, trust me, all these young kids in colleges now, I'm hearing this from others that I know. They said, these people have never heard the gospel. I think Jerry even said to me one day, you were sharing your faith to someone across the street or whatever, they'd never heard the gospel. There are people out there today, all around us now, a nation that does not know God. Why? Because we have suppressed and pushed away God for so long as a church. Judgment comes first to the house of God. We are responsible. We are here for one reason and one purpose, is to grow in the Lord, to serve the Lord, to glorify God, but also to proclaim the same message that saved us to the world around us. This shouldn't be just a categorized group of men that just go out. And God bless you, men, for continuing the fight. Thank you for going out and preaching the word at the stockyards faithfully. Every Saturday, they are out there, rain or shine. God bless you, and thank you for doing that. But for the rest of us as well, You know, we just need to be evangelistic wherever we are, wherever the Lord puts us, whether our work, whether in our homes, whether a mom to her children. These are all equally important and equally as valid. We have to understand people are everywhere. They're just not at the stockyards. You know, they're everywhere we are, and the Lord places us there that we would not be silent. And the worst thing is, act just like them. This is a big thing that we all have to struggle with. We do not want to see this in our generation where we're so neglectful and so selfish that we're now to the point where we've got another whole generation that's come up and don't even have a clue what the gospel is. But regardless, God is sovereign, and thank God he is. We have a job to do, and I'm grateful for that. Jesus laid it out in, John laid it out in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 17. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I get the lust of the flesh, right? I get what the lust of the eyes. Those are pretty easy for a male to understand. But the pride of life is the one that usually goes under the radar, right? That was the Pharisaical thing. They were full of pride. They were self-righteous. They were performance-driven, right? They weren't about the will of God. They're all about performing and trying to put on a show in front of other people. So the pride of life is one of the things that we have to say, hey, you know what? Is everything that I do ultimately, well, I say it's for the glory of God, but yes, but is it ultimately for the glory of God or is it for the pride of life, right? How many times have we said, oh, I'm doing it for the glory of God, but secretly we have a game plan to make ourselves successful and notorious, right? But we say, well, we'll do it all for the glory of God. No, you're doing it all for the glory of yourself. Mark 4, 18 and 20 says, all these that which are sown among the thorns. He talks about the sower, the parable of the sower, such as hear the word and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in. Use the word, it says it chokes the word, but the original language says it strangles the word and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. The sovereignty of God should be our defense against the world's way of thinking. Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 23. Now, there's so many other places we could read here. And go, let's just stick with this one here. I want you to understand something. Remember, David was a shepherd boy, right? He was the youngest. He was out in the field. But what we don't understand is that he had experienced and seasoning that Saul never had. Mm-hmm. And we see that this past seasoning, right? And you guys all know what I'm talking about, right? You know those moments in your life, those seasons in your life where it's just these struggles come. But God is, you ever thought you were doing something completely like oblivious to what God would actually call you to do? You ever have one of those jobs where you think there is no way in the world God is involved in this mess, right? And then you learn some skills, you get out of there, year or two down the road, you find yourself utilizing those skills that God had shown you during that place you thought he didn't want anything to do with. See, during the Reformation, right, when Luther translated, I believe it was the New Testament, in the common language of the people that were so bewitched by Popeism and Roman Catholicism that they understood and they finally got to read the word themselves, they said, wait a minute, God wants to be involved in every facet and arena of every believer's life. He wants to be involved in your job. Wait a minute. You can go to your work now with a smile on your face instead of thinking that the only thing that's spiritual is work in the church. right? Because this whole idea of the Roman Catholic Church was all seen that anything spiritual only existed in the bosom of this beast, right? And that's how they formulated it, you know? But once people could read it for themselves, they realized this God, you know, that this isn't the God that I'm getting in Roman Catholicism. This God is a merciful God. He's a kind God. He's just not threatening us with hell from every single page. He's a God that wants to be involved in our lives. When they understood that, that's when the Reformation sprung forth and took place and was fruitful and spread and went viral. Because when men and women realized that this God is a personal God, it changed everything. It changed the way they went to work. It changed the way their marriages were. It changed everything. People had the word of God. They had God's instructions, which they didn't have beforehand. All this mumbling and Latin, you couldn't understand anything that they were saying in the first place. And now they were liberated. And we see that happening and that flourishing. And that's why, you know, we don't ever want a famine of the word of God in this country. I would believe that it's a very possibility that we're seeing that now, because much of the word of God that's pretended to be preached in much of these evangelical shopping malls is not the gospel. And multitudes and thousands, I would even say millions, are hearing a false gospel. And when the truth is finally preached, what do you sense when you hear the word of God preached biblically and truthfully to your soul? It rejuvenates, doesn't it? It ignites within you this desire, what? To want to know God more and to love him and to serve him and to serve one another, without the pain of feeling like you need to go through a bunch of penance and confessions and things, confession to God, but not to some priest. It's to Christ alone. Looking back at our text in 1911, there at the end of that verse says, Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled, and he escaped. I mean, Michal, she saved the day, right? But you got to understand something when we read these verses, is that God is behind the scenes. All this didn't happen because of Michal, but you know what? I think like Rahab or whatever, I think it's a righteous act. Right? I don't think it goes without being seen. I think it pleases the heart of God when we do right. But the reality is that God ultimately behind the scenes has so preserved David sovereignly and by his providence that it was, you know, it was a pure act of God. Michal was Saul's daughter. So this was in conflict of loyalties for Michal. Should she act in her father's interest or in her husband's interest? Here she made the right choice and supported her husband, David. You know, it was similar with Jonathan as well. I mean, his two children aren't even backing up their father. I mean, this is a terrible tragedy when your own kids think you're nuts, right? And they want no part of you. And this is clearly seen. They don't want any part. They knew their dad was psychotic. They knew he was driven to despair. They obviously know him. They're his children. They would know him. They had seen him in areas where we haven't seen them. They would know, and they would have saw these things. But for her to reach out, Michal helped David by what? Warning David. She warned him. She perhaps saw the assassins coming before he did, and she also knew the character of her father better than David did. Michal was probably less surprised than David was to find her father had sent the assassins to kill David. Sorry, I missed Psalms 23. This is David's idea this is David's understanding. I want you to get this in your head so you can understand his ability to be able to persevere the way that he did and the way that he trusted others, and that he wasn't deterred when he heard the word escape. He didn't freak out. He was able to remain stable. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm going to flow through this. I'm not going to read every word. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, not for my name's sake, but for his name's sake. Then it goes on to say, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Then he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He understood God this way. He understood that God was most certainly sovereign, that he can control the very affairs of men. He understood, and it's beautiful because you can imagine his field life was filled with those moments, right? And then he came up and he got into a fight with Goliath. He stepped up there. Yes, it was by the power of God, but he knew God. He didn't know the wrong God. He knew that God was in control. He knew that God would deliver him that day. He knew that this man was going down. Regardless of what it looked like to the world and to the king, he knew his Lord. And I think it's interesting to take a snapshot of that and realize that and understand that in our own walk with the Lord, that God is sovereign. When you're offended, when you're mad at another brother and sister, before you jump and run your mouth or do something immature, try to understand that God is sovereign. And through this, he's trying to teach you something. He's refining us. And this is the hardest part, I believe, of our Christianity, is be able to stop and recognize who God is, and that God will ultimately bring about the victory for himself. I'm not saying everything you do is always going to be the victory. Sometimes you're going to get slandered. Sometimes you're going to get falsely accused. Sometimes people are going to run you down. Sometimes you're going to get betrayed. Sometimes you're going to get rejected. But if God is sovereign, I'm not minimizing your pain when these things happen, but if God is truly sovereign and you truly believe that, you have to understand that he has your best interest in mind. He has his best interest in mind for his glory, for the good of his saints, and for the glory of God. David did well receiving this warning from his wife. And I think this is a beautiful thing. We know that the whole situation with wives and David, we had been time for a whole different time for another sermon. But this point is interesting because he trusted his spouse. And what that reminded me of is that our spouses are the most valuable person in our lives outside of Christ. Yeah. The wisdom of my wife, when she speaks to me in times where I'm having a difficult decision to make, she'll come up to me and she'll have an idea and she'll address it that way. And I will think about it. And there's always that part of me that wants to just do it myself. And sometimes I've done that and I've regretted it because she was right. And most of the time in her assessments, she's right. Amen. And I need to be more thankful for a wife that is able to do that effectively. And she does that. And I trust her. And it's interesting. He trusted her when she told him this, and he was ready. And David had already been becoming more seasoned as he's going. And remember, history is filled with seasoned Christians. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read how most of Christ's disciples, how they died. Most of them were martyred, minus a few, obviously, John at Patmos, whatever. But the majority of them were destroyed terribly for their faith, right? And then you read the Christian church, you read all these martyrs down through history as they stood up for Christ and they took upon them whatever punishment that the world wanted to give out to them. And they would take that cheerfully and joyfully. Why is that some can do that and some can't? Now, I'm not saying that you're definitely neglectful or more sinful because you can't necessarily be the same way as all these people. That's not the point. But the reality is that these men, if you read their lives, were men that were totally devoted to Christ, devoted to his word. They knew his word. They knew the word of God, and they were not going to move from it. Many, many thousands and thousands and thousands have perished. And there's many thousands and thousands that never perished, but they kept on keeping on, right? And this is the point that we need to understand. Becoming seasoned is where we want to be, but we only become seasoned when we understand these escape routes, these people that come into our lives and they maybe give us a warning, and they maybe give us some wisdom or whatever. Understand, a lot of the times God is using people, right, in his own providential way as he's keeping you until the end. And we have to recognize this. And it really is, honestly, it is a immature to mature Christianity. And it doesn't happen by a prayer. It happens by living life. But it's also about learning to repent and not continually repeat the same patterns until you die, right? You're going to struggle, but we also, in the scripture, show that we are being sanctified, and we do need to see some growth in those areas. Think about Psalms 115, 2 and 3. It says, "Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?'" Then in verse 3 it says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he wants. We don't always have to understand it. We don't always have to figure it all out. We have to understand. If you understand that he's sovereign and you're okay with that, and he's still sovereign regardless whether you're okay with it or not. But the reality, you understand, for your own Christian benefit, for your own Christian living, you would do well to understand this. It doesn't have to be all, you know, you spend just, you know, a lifetime trying to figure it out. But when I first heard the doctrines of grace for the first time, I was in Scotland, it was like a second conversion experience for me, because it all gelled and satisfied with my aching soul that never had answers and only tradition from Arminians. That's what it was. I just had all this tradition on tradition and skipping over verses, not talking about those verses, to finally not hearing the word of God, getting into the word of God, studying history and seeing, wow. I didn't have an argument with any of the points. I was just so grateful I finally understood the Christian faith biblically. Amen. And we should do that humbly, by the way. Be humble about that and be grateful. Commentator Barnes notes on Psalms 115, he says, "It is evident from Psalm 115, 2 and 3, that it was composed in a time of national calamity, and especially of such national disaster as might lead the surrounding nations to say to them that they were forsaken by God, whom they worshiped." This charge is replied to by saying that what had occurred had taken place under the divine permission, and was no proof that Yahweh was not the true God. True faith understands suffering as a means by which God uses to shape and mold his people more into the likeness of his son. Without it, fashioning us would not be the same. How many of us would say that prosperity and comfort has really changed us for the better? Nothing wrong with being prosperous, right? There's nothing wrong with being comfortable. But the point is, if this is what we think our Christian faith is, we're going to be greatly disillusioned. We must understand that reality. Scripture seems to indicate just the opposite. Suffering ordained of God shows up in our lives in four ways for four purposes. That number one is to kill sin and to grow in godliness. God uses suffering to expose the sin that clings so closely to our hearts. When we suddenly bear an affliction, our pride, impatience, and unbelief will often surface. Pain has a way of cracking open the heart and laying it bare. Number two, to relinquish the temporal for the eternal. God also uses suffering to wean us from a love of this world and redirect our thoughts and affections towards that which is eternal. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. As Christians, the afflictions we experience in this life should point us to the reality that we are just sojourners and exiles here on earth, journeying toward the ultimate city. Our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. You know, it's kind of like going to the dentist, right? There is that period of time at the dentist where it's just like terrifying, right? But the beauty is, you know, it's going to end, right? You know, the pain will ultimately end. The Christian life can almost seem like you are consistently sitting in the dentist chair, right? But the way that we make it to the end is that we know our destination. We know we're not going to be here very long. This life is so short, we're going to be in eternity shortly. Amen. So whatever it is that we need to endure, accept it, right? Accept what the Lord lays upon us, because once we're out of here, we're not going to remember our afflictions anymore. No tear, no pain. We'll be in the perfect, if I can use this word, bliss of Christ in eternity. All of our pain will be gone. There'll be no need for faith anymore. We will be home with our Lord, with the complete removal of sin and granting us a new body. And if you can somehow be like this, what Richard Baxter, he used to meditate on the glories of heaven, and he said it kept him from losing hope. If we could learn to meditate as Christians should, I think we would see a true difference in our walk. Not just reading the word, right? But reading the word and meditating upon the word. It's in that meditation, right? It's in the constant turning over of the word in your brain that creates a whole different you throughout the day. You can always tell when you skip prayer, right? You're ready to duke it out with everybody. But the moment you spend some time in the word, you spend time in prayer, it changes you and how you deal with others, right? Number three, to produce a hypocrisy-free faith. God also uses suffering to refine us as fire refines gold by burning away the impurities. Suffering will often distinguish the true believer from the hypocrite by the response of each. In our suffering, we are given the opportunity to discover the sincerity of our love, hope, and faith in God. So remember, the next time you pinch your finger, we'll all be listening. To bear, number four is to bear witness to the world. Under the rod of affliction, we're given a unique opportunity to bear witness to the gospel's power in our lives, which effectively calls others to repent and believe. The believer's own endurance under trial serves as a shining public witness to the truth of God's word. In other words, when you are going through hell, right, you're going through a very difficult time, how you behave in that time is a testimony to others who are watching you. You walk through the fire, you are refined, right? And the Lord allows you to be able to call upon his name during those difficult times. People are watching that. I've watched Jeremy. He was an elder here. He helped me. He was the first one to help me plant this church. He had liver cancer, and I was just watching him die. And it was so hard because I'd be out preaching with him and spend a lot of time with him. He was really my best friend. And watching him just totally shrink and die. But the most glorious part of it, he taught me, is that how to stay true until the end. He was talking more about the love of God than anything that I've ever heard from anybody. And it was so sincere and so honest. It was just so beautiful. And then he went away. And for me, it made a huge, huge impact on my life. Our faith either resides in Christ, or our faith is either grounded in the fear of man. Isaiah 8 says, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that these people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. In other words, if you're going to fear, fear God. If you're going to spend time in fear, fear God, not terrorizing, but fear God respectfully. Adore him. Lift him up. Let him be your fear. I'm going to skip down here. Here we see both the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in the work. When Michal let David down through the window, and he went and he fled and he escaped. Providence is considered, that providence and the sovereignty of God are not the same, by the way. Providence is considered the wise counsel, purpose, and plans of God over his creation. Like Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Sovereignty can be defined as the nature of God by which he exercises absolute might and right in ruling over all things according to his own good pleasure. He is in total control of all creation from eternity. God has not only the right to decree something, but the power to carry out his will precisely as he has determined. The most concise way of defining sovereignty, if properly understood, is to say that God is God. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. There's one single molecule, says R.C. Sproul, in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. God providentially rescues David through a series of events. This particular moment, Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife, unknowingly was used by God to ensure David's escape. All creation is utilized and controlled by God for his purpose and good pleasure. Nothing happens by chance or outside of God's decrees. Humans do not have 1 ounce of autonomy. You may ask, well, what about human responsibility? Absolutely, but I think many Christians confuse human responsibility with human free will. Do you believe that you are born with free will? That's always the question that, right, causes a lot of problems. I've asked that question before on Facebook. We don't have free will, guys, when you're born into this world. Your will is enslaved. Called original sin. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. What are you being set free from? What? You know what I mean? From your sinful nature. So you can worship God, another power comes in. The Bible says here, it says that in John 1:12-13, it says, but as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, which were born not of blood, right, not ancestry, they couldn't claim that, nor of the will of the flesh, now hear this, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, I chose you. And these are sometimes difficult pills to swallow because you got to understand, especially in American Christianity, we've been inundated and intoxicated with all kinds of crazy views, right? And one of the biggest idols, I believe, of the American church is free will. They think by their free will, they were saved. I chose God, therefore I'm saved. How are you saved? By my own free will. Really, I was saved by Christ and the free will of God. I wasn't saved by my free will. How can I take credit for my free will? That's not salvific. Salvation is of the Lord, not of your free will. Does that make sense? Leave you with this. Remember this, the Lord preserves his saints. Just remember that. You are his saints. Those of you who are truly born again Christians, you are his saints, and the Lord will preserve you. You are invincible until the Lord is through with you. Know that. Study. Please do me a favor. Study. Open your Bibles and understand that God has most certainly ordained everything that has come to pass. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together. I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this church, Lord. I thank you for the time that you enabled me to stand up here and proclaim your word, Lord. Bless the rest of our time together. Bless the fellowship, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would give us the safety to return next Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.